Okay. I think it's very apt that we look at this text today, especially because we had communion. Let's first start off by reading the text together. Then I'll give you an overview of what we will be discussing, and then we will pray together. All right, Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now the objective of this sermon is firstly to understand what question David is asking. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So we first want to understand what this question is that he is asking and what is the relevance of this question. Why is it important for us to consider? Secondly, we will look at his response. We will look at the answer that he provides to this question. And finally, we will conclude with a warning and an encouragement. Let's pray together before we start. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We know, Lord, that our salvation ought to produce fruit. And our desire, Lord, is to grow in affection for you and to do the things that you command. We pray that you will help us, Lord, as we study this text. We pray that you will grant us wisdom and understanding. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we'll start off with the question. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, I think it's important that we first understand the intricacies of the question that he's asking. What is the tent and what is the holy hill? The tent refers to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a portable sacred tent that the Israelites took with them as they were making their way from Egypt to the promised land. Now, the tabernacle consisted of two sections. It had the holy place and the most holy place. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle that the Israelites carried around with them in the desert was to act as a place of worship. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. It was a place where people could properly worship God. And something that is peculiar about the tabernacle is that God's presence was, or God was especially present in the tabernacle, right? God was uniquely present there. So the tabernacle was unlike any other place on earth. So that is what the tent refers to. He says, who shall sojourn in your tent? Now let's look at what Holy Hill is. The Holy Hill refers to Mount Zion. That is the mountain on which Solomon's temple was built. You know, David's son Solomon, he built a temple for the Lord. And the temple was the replacement of the tabernacle. It was the permanent fixed place of worship. Now, similar to the tabernacle, it was a place where God was especially present. And people went there to worship God. So do you see the similarity between tent and holy hill? Both of them refer to the place of worship, the place where the people went and where God was especially present. It was the sanctuary that people went to. And I think what is very important to note is God's presence in the tabernacle and on his holy hill, or in Solomon's temple. And his presence is a resemblance of the intimate relationship that one could have with him, right? So now you understand what tent and holy hill means. But now we need to unpack the question a bit further. Note how David uses the word sojourn with tent, and how he uses the word dwell with holy hill. Now, would you agree that the tent, the tabernacle, was temporary? It was a temporary place of worship, and they moved the tabernacle along with them as they went through the desert. The term sojourn in the Hebrew language is always used in the context of a visitor or of a foreigner. So if we had to analogize it, we could say that if you have family in Limpopo or in the Cape and they come to your house and they visit you, you would say that they sojourn in your house, right? They are not citizens, they are not residents of your house. Maybe some of them may act like they are, but they are not residents of your house. They are sojourners. It's the idea of temporary visitation. But then the word dwell that is used with holy hill, that word dwell in the Hebrew language is used in the context of citizenship, residence, something that is permanent. So notice how sojourn and tent go together. Both of them convey the idea of something temporary. And how dwell and holy hill go together, and they convey the sense of something permanent. Now, one could say that the tent, the sojourning and the tent, conveys the idea of worship in the church here on earth. The church here on earth is temporary. But the dwell and the holy hill conveys the idea of worship in heaven, which is permanent. We will permanently be with our Lord. Okay? Now that isn't too important in order to understand this text, but I think it's quite interesting to note. So he's conveying both an idea of something temporary and something permanent. But either way, it is important to understand that the tabernacle or the tent and the holy hill refer to places of intimate relationship with God. Right? Now, David's question should not be interpreted literally. He's not asking what the criteria is for someone to enter the tabernacle or to enter Solomon's temple on the holy hill. In Revelation 21, verse 22, we read the following about the New Jerusalem, which will be in the new heaven and earth that God will create. It says, "And I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb." God is the temple in heaven. There is no physical temple. And I think it's important to note that the temple is a representation of intimate relationship with God. Do you see that? The temple is a representation of God's presence and an intimate relationship with Him. It's not about a physical place. It's about relationship. Just as when we gather here in the church, it's not about the building. It's about relationship with God. So now, bearing this in mind, what is David asking when he says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill?" I'm going to pause there for a moment and remind you of something we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. It says the following about the unsaved and the unrighteous. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Now, does that sound like someone who will sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill? I'm sure you would agree with me when I say no. Someone who is unsaved and unrighteous will not sojourn in God's tent and will not dwell on His holy hill. So David is essentially asking the following. I'm going to phrase it in a couple of different ways just to convey the point. David is asking this: what kind of person will God treat as a welcomed guest? Note the word welcomed. A welcomed guest in His church and a welcomed resident or citizen in heaven. What kind of person would He accept and welcome them? They are a welcomed guest and a welcomed permanent resident of heaven. Another, put it in a different way, who can enjoy an intimate relationship with God and worship Him both now in the church and in heaven forevermore? Put in another way, what are the characteristics of a true worshiper of God? What does such a person look like? The description that follows the question is that of a righteous person. And I just reminded you of what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. The unsaved or the unrighteous will be away from the presence of the Lord forever. There is no intimate relationship with Him. For eternity they will be separated from Him, which is the opposite idea of sojourning in God's tent and dwelling on His holy hill. They will be subject to God's eternal wrath. So the picture that David is painting in his question is that of someone who enjoys peace and intimate relationship with God, who God will welcome as a guest in His house. So in a nutshell, David is asking what a truly saved, truly righteous person looks like. Only they will sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill. Now there's an important side note and a preface that I need to give for this sermon. One might ask, is David then suggesting that one is saved by works? Because he asks the question and then he proceeds to answer with good works, righteous behavior. So, is David suggesting that we are saved by our works? The answer is no. Anywhere in the Bible where good behavior is either commanded or commended, faith is always presupposed. Whenever you read a command or an exhortation or a commendation, we never read it in the sense of, oh, that is the criteria to get into heaven. The old apostolical maxim holds true: whatever is not faith is sin. We are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by faith plus works. Only by faith. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 states this so clearly. I will read it for you in Hebrews 11 verse 6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you see how this text says that it's impossible to please God without faith? Right? So we cannot suppose that David is suggesting here that one can be saved by acting righteously. Romans 5 verse 1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith, not by works or faith plus works. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9 similarly confirms, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. Okay? Now the purpose of this sermon is not to expound the topic of salvation. I just feel that it is a very important note to leave you with, that we are saved by faith alone. We are not credited to God by our deeds, because then we will fall far, far short from the glory of God. Even if you tried your absolute best, you're going to fall short and you're going to go to hell. If that is the way that you have chosen, if you think you can earn your salvation, then you're in for a surprise. So, it is important to note that David is not suggesting this. Rather, what he is doing is he's asking, what does the person look like who God will accept in his kingdom? What does that person look like? And we know that the only way to get into his kingdom is by faith. So he's not asking what is the way to heaven. He's asking what are the characteristics of one who is going there. So that is the question that he's asking. Now it is important to ask, why is he asking this question? Why is this even relevant? You might say, but if we are saved by faith alone, and David knows this, why is he asking this question? Well, saving faith ought to produce fruit. Just as a virus produces symptoms, so also salvation and the consequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit must also produce symptoms. And that is what we call the fruit of righteousness. Now, let me give you an illustration. A stranger comes up to you and gives you a flask. It's a flask that is not transparent, so you can't see what's inside. And on the flask, there's a label that says water. What is the best way for you to ascertain if it really contains water? I'm sure you're probably going to pour out a bit, right, to see what it is. If you pour it out and you see the fluid is green and it smells like cream soda, do you think the label holds true? No. You would be foolish to think that that is water. Now, similarly, there are those in the world and in the church who label themselves Christian. But when you observe the fruit, it is blatantly clear that it is a false label. Turn with me to Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1 verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Do you see what the Bible teaches? Paul warns us that there are those who profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. And that kind of person is detestable. They are disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. That is how God views them. In warning his disciples about the false prophets, Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. Jesus affirms that those who are truly of him, those who are truly saved, will exhibit good fruit. Turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus warns his disciples and he says, there are people who are false prophets. There are people who go about professing the name of God, but inside they are ravenous wolves. Notice what he says. You will recognize them by their fruits. How will you know if someone is a false teacher? How will you know if someone goes around masquerading to be saved and they teach you all kinds of things? How would you know if they are truly of God? Well, Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So Jesus says, well, basically, how would you know that an apple tree is an apple tree? Well, if you find an apple on it, right? That is the logical answer. How would you know if a tree is healthy? If it bears good, healthy fruit. How would you know if a tree is unhealthy? If there is no fruit, or the fruit is fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what Jesus says. This is a diseased tree. A tree that doesn't bear fruit is a useless tree. What's the point in keeping the tree? Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Read a bit further in verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is saying here, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter his kingdom. Not everyone going around masquerading to be Christians will really enter his kingdom. What kind of person will enter his kingdom? How do you know what kind of person will enter his kingdom? He gives us the answer. The one who does the will of my Father. Read further. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We were very involved in the church. We did all of these marvelous things. Notice Jesus' answer. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. James 2 provides the same warning. You don't need to turn there with me. I'll read it for you. James 2 verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So what James is saying here is there are people who go around professing that they have faith in God, but it is not accompanied by works. Now the question he is asking us is, can that kind of faith save a person? Is that what saving faith looks like? Someone who outwardly professes but does not do. Then he gives us an analogy as an answer. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, right? So here you have a person who they're hungry, they're cold. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? Isn't that an empty statement? When I say to that poor beggar who is hungry and cold, may you be filled and may you be warm. Does that warm him and fill him? No, it's empty, right? So do you see the analogy he's using is that it's an empty profession. It's an empty statement. There's no power in what you're saying. So also, this is now, he continues. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is the answer to his question. Can that faith save a man? That faith where there's a profession, but there's no doing, there's no obedience. The answer is no. That is what you call a dead, useless faith. Let me give you an example of Abraham. And we see how James also uses this as an example in James 2. God promised Abraham an heir. And as we all know, Abram was very old and he'd been waiting for a very, very long time for an heir. And finally, God gives him Isaac. And then God tells him, go and sacrifice your son. Go and sacrifice Isaac. What does Abraham do? Oh no, I can't do that. This is the son that God promised to give me. He doesn't do that. He takes his son up to slaughter him, to sacrifice him. And just before killing his son, God stops the whole story. But the point is, can you see that Abraham's faith was supported and evidenced by his obedience to God? He did what God commanded. He knew God would provide an heir, as he had promised. And because of that conviction that he had in his heart, he knew that God would provide a way out of this. It did not stop him from being obedient. Notice how his faith produced obedience. It wasn't an empty profession. Oh, I trust in you, God, but no, I'm not going to offer my son. Now, although we strongly affirm that we are not at all saved by our works, we must importantly recognize that the Bible very clearly teaches that saving faith must necessarily produce good fruits. Faith is the means by which we are saved, whereas good works is the evidence that we are saved. Now David recognizes that there are goats among the sheep, that there are tares among the wheat, that there are unsaved among the saved. He asks the question, who or what kind of person will have intimate fellowship with God and be allowed to sojourn in his tent and dwell on his holy hill? David recognizes that there are often intruders with a profession of religion, but false piety. David asks the Lord for tokens and evidences by which a true subject of his kingdom can be discerned from the children of the world. He asks the question, how would one identify a truly saved, truly righteous person? What are the characteristics of a person who is genuine and who has an intimate relationship with God, who God will treat as a welcomed guest in his church and a welcomed permanent resident in his kingdom? So that is the question that David is asking. That is the question he then answers. What does a righteous, saved person look like? And that's now the next part of what we will look at, the answer that he gives us. Bear in mind, he's describing what this person looks like who will sojourn in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. And I also just want to note that this is not a comprehensive list of what a righteous believer looks like. The Bible is filled with wisdom of what a righteous, saved person looks like. David touches the tip of the iceberg here. Galatians 5 verse 16 to 23 is a good place to look. That is a good place to see the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. I'll quickly remind you of that. The fruit of the flesh, so this is what an unredeemed, unrighteous person looks like, is sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things such as these. It's like an ellipsis. etc., etc. These kinds of things. That is what the fruit of an unsaved person looks like. And then Paul provides us with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. So, there is a good summary in Galatians 5, which contrasts the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. But now let's look at what David says. David's summary is also a good summary of a righteous person. And David's summary looks at the integrity with which a person lives. And we'll unpack a bit about, we'll unpack integrity a bit soon. So read with me again, back in Psalm 15. Back in Psalm 15, verse 2. This is the answer. So he's asked the question, now he's answering. He who walks blamelessly. Okay, and we're going to break it down. We're going to take it section by section and we'll briefly touch and explain what it means. He who walks blamelessly. That's the first characteristic. Some translations say he who walks with integrity. I like that one. I like the integrity translation. To walk blamelessly means to walk in a morally upright manner. It means to walk in a manner that no one can blame. It means to be above reproach. Now, if you consider the term integrity, if you had to walk in integrity, what does it mean to walk with integrity? Integrity means that there is alignment between that which you believe and that which you do. It means to act in accordance with your convictions. That is what integrity looks like. And I'm going to give you a simple example of a situation where you may not demonstrate integrity. Okay, so let me show you what it looks like when your convictions are not aligned with your actions. I think we all agree that it is wrong to steal. The Bible teaches us that it is wrong to steal. I think we should all be convicted that that is right. It is right to not steal. It is wrong to steal. It is right to be honest. Right? But now, someone might have that conviction. They know that it is wrong to steal. But then, this is the scenario. They go to work and their boss isn't in that week. They're away. And this person has some errands they need to run. And although they know their boss isn't there to watch them, they decide they're just going to slip away for 2 to 3 hours, run their errands, and then they'll come back to work. There is no intention to work back the hours. They're not going to let anyone know that they're not available. They're just going to use the company time to do their own tasks. Do you realize that that is actually stealing? You have signed a contractual agreement with your employer to work X number of hours in a day, and you get paid per hour that you work. So now, from your boss's perspective, it looks like you have worked all the hours that you were supposed to work. And he pays you for every hour that you were supposed to work that day. But actually, you only worked half of what you were supposed to work. Do you realize that that does not demonstrate integrity? Your conviction is that it is wrong to steal. But when no one is looking, you don't do the right thing. The right thing would probably be to say, well, maybe it's okay, maybe my boss has made it a practice that it's okay to run errands, but I will work back the 2 or 3 hours that I used for my personal errands today. I'll work a bit later this evening, or I'll come in earlier in the morning, right? That, would you agree that the boss who isn't there isn't even going to know what you're doing? He's not there watching you. But you, because you are convicted of what is right, you do the right thing even when no one is watching. That is what a person with integrity looks like. You do the right thing even when no one is watching you, and even if no one has instructed you to do so. That is what it means to walk with integrity. And do you agree that if you walk with integrity, no one can blame you for anything that you have done wrong? If one of your colleagues notice that you slipped out for 2 hours and they go to the boss, then you could say, look, I clocked in again. I worked the 2 hours back. I didn't defraud you of the hours I promised to work. Do you see how that would be blameless? I know that's a silly example, but I think it's quite practical because these are maybe things we don't necessarily think about. The point is that integrity means doing the right thing, acting in accordance with your convictions, even when no one is watching you. And consequently, you will be blameless. If anyone ever had to point a finger to you, you will be blameless. All right, that's the first thing that, first characteristic that David mentions. He who walks blamelessly. The next one is, and does what is right. And does what is right. Some translations say, walk in righteousness. Now, to do what is right simply means to be obedient to the word of God. It's not merely giving a lip service, but actually doing the things that God commands. The Bible teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible that teaches us what is right and wrong. Just think of the Proverbs and the Psalms. Think of Paul's letters. That's not exhaustive, but one can very clearly discern by reading the Bible what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to Him. Now, a righteous person, a truly saved person, does what is right. They are filled with reverence for God and they do what pleases Him. They walk in accordance with what He teaches. That is what it means to walk in righteousness. They always do the right thing. The third characteristic that David mentions is they speak truth in their hearts. So we read, he who walks blamelessly, he who does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. Now, what does it mean to speak truth in your heart? I think there are two components to this. But I think foremostly, to speak truth in one's heart means to not deceive yourself about who you really are. It means to not suppress the truth and to refuse to acknowledge the reality about yourself. Let me give a simple example. You suppress the fact that you have sinned against a brother or a sister just because you don't want to look bad by going and confessing your sin to them and making amends. So in your heart, you try to justify yourself and make yourself seem all good and right, but actually deep down you know you're wrong. In doing that, you are deceiving yourself. You don't have a true view of your conduct in this matter. Another way in which someone could fail to speak truth in their own heart is if they make themselves believe that they are a Christian, but deep down they know they have no love or fear for God. They have no desire to do what He commands. It is important that we have a true view of ourselves and of our convictions and of our conduct. Only you and God know what is in your heart. And I think from that flows also speaking the truth with others. If you know what the truth is in your heart, I like the way that someone once put it. This person said that one's heart and tongue is tied with a string to one another, right? Whatever is in your heart ought to be what is in your mouth. So when you speak truth, your heart and your lips are in harmony. They are saying the same thing. But when we utter anything that is false, your heart knows what's true, but your lips, which is the external verbalization of what's going on in your heart, is not conveying the truth. And God hates it when we pervert reality. This is deception. So notice how you can deceive yourself and you are able to deceive others. Now, a righteous person is honest about themselves. That in their hearts, they do not deceive themselves about who they really are. And similarly, they also do not speak lies or deceive others. They do not allow there to be a disconnect between their lips and their hearts. That was the third criteria. The fourth is someone who does not slander. A righteous person does not slander with his tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. What does it mean to slander? To slander someone means to speak poorly of someone, to do something that damages their reputation. And now, we often find this in gossip. And I think we would lie if we said that we don't enjoy gossip. But God hates gossip because it is slanderous. Very often, we speak poorly of others and we damage their reputation, regardless of whether it's true or not. A righteous person does not speak poorly of others. They do not say false things in order to harm someone's reputation. They do not cast aspersions on their character. That's what it means to not slander someone. The next characteristic is they do no evil to their neighbor. They do no evil to their neighbor. Now, Jesus gave us a command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. A righteous person does not do harm to his neighbor. A righteous person does not damage other people. They do not harm them emotionally or physically. Rather, a righteous person acts in the best interests of their neighbor. Matthew 7:12 says, "So whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them." So do unto others what you want them to do unto you. That is the golden rule that Jesus taught us. That is what it means to not do evil to your brother. You put their interests first. You do nothing to harm them. The next characteristic David provides us with is he does not take up reproach against a friend. Now, what does it mean to take up reproach against a friend? If you reproach someone, it means you cause them shame or disgrace. A righteous person should be slow to believe evil of another. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, in the definition of love that Paul provides us, that love believes the best of others. A righteous person does not grasp at an ill report as if he had pleasure in it and then goes about and shares it with everyone. I'm sure we've all been in these situations before where someone comes to you with an ill report about someone, regardless of whether it's true or not. They come to you and tell you something about someone else that is not that great. Are you easily persuaded in your heart that this brother is evil and that he's wicked? Does your perception immediately change of them? Previously, you loved them and you adored them. Now, just with that one statement that someone has given you, you have changed your perception about that person immediately, without even knowing whether it is true or not. I think we have all done that before. Now, that is what a righteous person does not do that. They do not take up reproach against a friend. When they receive a bad report about someone, they don't just immediately believe it and like write that person off and treat them like a vile person. That is not what a righteous person does. The next characteristic is that a righteous person despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now Romans 12:9 says this quite clearly, summarizes it well, says the same thing. Paul says, "Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." So hate what is wrong, love what is good. That is what a righteous person ought to do. You hate what is wrong, you love what is good. We hate what displeases God, we love what pleases Him. You should not be favoring a person who is vile, who is doing the very things that that displeases God. You should love and honor the one who does what is right. We ought not to entertain any vile or wicked behavior. That's what it means to despise a vile person, but to honor those who fear the Lord. The next characteristic that David gives us is that this person who will sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, what does it mean to swear to your own hurt? It means to keep your word even if it's going to cost you dearly. If you've made a promise, you honor it. Let me give you an example. You admire this certain band, right? You have this band, this music group that you love. Your friend comes to you and your friend tells you, listen, I need someone to take me to the airport on Saturday. And you tell him, I will do so. I will take you to the airport on Saturday. Soon after committing to this, you find out that your favorite band, your favorite music group is coming to town on Saturday, the same time that you need to take your friend to the airport. What do you do? Do you tell him, oh, sorry, I can't do it anymore? Or do you honor your word, even if it means giving up that live show you've always wanted to attend? A righteous person will give up that concert and honor the word that he has made to his friend. For a righteous person, their word is their bond. What they say they will do, they will do. The next characteristic is that a righteous person does not lend at interest. Now, there was a time in the Old Testament where interest ran rampant. People were charging each other 50% interest. And God then introduced rules and regulations about lending and borrowing to one another. And specifically, the Israelites were not allowed to lend to one another at interest. They were allowed to lend to others at interest. But I think what David has in mind here is that a righteous person is not greedy. He does not extort others. He is generous and he is fair. If someone is in a financial predicament, he does not lend the money out to them and expect them to repay it with interest. A righteous person does not seek to make profit off of someone's poverty. That is what it means to not lend at interest. To be generous, to be fair, to not extort others. Then we get to the final characteristic that David mentions. They do not take bribes. Now, I think this counts equally for offering bribes. It does not take or offer bribes. Proverbs 17:23 says, "The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice." A bribe always perverts justice. God is just, and the Bible clearly teaches that it is an abomination to the Lord when someone perverts justice. Just read Proverbs. You will find very frequent references to this. God hates injustice. He hates bribery. So the point is that the person who can sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill, in other words, who will have intimate fellowship with God, who God will welcome as a guest in His church and in His kingdom, has a character of integrity and moral uprightness, both privately and in public. Do you notice how the criteria, the characteristics that we went through are both public and private? There are those elements where no one knows what you are doing, but you still do the right thing. And then there are those elements where you have interactions with others in a social setting, and others are able to see the fruit. Now notice how the psalm ends with a blessing. Psalm 15 verse 5 says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." The person who walks in the ways of the Lord will be established. They are secure and stable. Such a person shall be permitted to sojourn in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. He shall have a solid foundation of hope. He is a friend of God, and he shall enjoy God's favor forever. Just a side note, notice that promise. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Not he who hears these things or who professes these things. He who does these things shall never be moved. That brings us to the warning and encouragement. This teaching serves both as a warning and as an encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, Paul says the following, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. What do you examine yourself against, if not your fruit and your obedience? Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves to see whether our faith is genuine. Now, dear Christian, do you desire to do the will of God? Do you desire to be obedient to Him? Do you see an upward trajectory in your holiness? I must mention that we will always battle with sin as long as we are in these bodies. The Bible even mentions this. We often find ourselves doing the things we do not want to do. In Galatians 5:17, Paul writes the following, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." As long as we are in our flesh, there will be this opposition between our flesh and what the Spirit is convicting us to do. We will experience this until the day that we die. The point is, you never give up fighting sin. Notice how our righteousness can only come about if we work it out. God can put the desire in us, but if you firstly don't have the desire, well, that is concerning. How do you not desire holiness? You cannot be complacent with sin. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says the following, "For this is the will of God." Okay, now listen. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God has not called us to walk in impurity. He has called us to walk in holiness. He has not called you so that you can enjoy your sin. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. That's what Paul adds to this statement. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Whoever disregards this, disregards God, not man. So if you say you don't agree with that statement, then you don't agree with what God has commanded. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come." When you are genuinely saved, God is the one who works the desire in your heart for sanctification. He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit in you. He writes His law on your heart to cause you to walk according to His commands. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The idea to work out your salvation is If you could compare it to a toothpaste tube, when you squeeze out the contents of the toothpaste tube, that's what he's saying. Work it out. Press it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has given you a new spirit. He has given you a heart of flesh that is sensitive to his commandments. You ought to be desiring holiness. Again, doesn't mean you're going to not ever stumble in sin, that it's bound to happen. It is a lifelong process. You will not be perfect in this life, but you ought to strive for perfection every day. I like to compare this with that game called Whack-A-Mole. You know that game where if a mole pops up, then you need to whack the mole back into the hole, right? That's what you ought to do with sin. As sin pops up, you whack the mole. You get rid of it. They're going to constantly pop up. Those things never stop popping up. But the point is you react. When you recognize sin, you put it to death. So, this sermon serves as a warning to the following. If this describes you, this sermon is a warning to you. If you don't desire holiness, if you love the deeds of the flesh, if you see no upward trajectory in your sanctification, this is a warning. Galatians 5:13 says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." 1 John 1 verse 6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Speak truth in your heart. Have a realistic view of yourself. Examine yourself. Repent of your sin and cry out to God to give you a heart of flesh, to put his spirit in you and to cause you to walk in accordance with his commands and his statutes. But if the following is true for you, then this sermon is an encouragement. If you desire holiness, if you love doing what pleases God, though you often stumble, if you see an upward trajectory in your sanctification, two steps forward and one step back, be encouraged by the evidence of your salvation. Continue to pursue godliness as the Bible commands. Continue to run the race and to fight the good fight. 1 John 2 verse 3 says, "And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." For you, this promise, this blessing holds true. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who regenerates us. We know, Lord, that we are fallen. We are unable to save ourselves. But thank you, Lord, that when you put your spirit in us, you cause us to walk in accordance with your commands. Lord, we desire to produce good fruit. We desire to honor you with our lives. Lord, your word commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Lord, your Bible teaches us that we have not been called to impurity but in holiness. We pray, Lord, that you will work this desire in us all the more, that our love for you will increase, that our fear for you will grow all the more, that we will grow in adoration for you, and that we will be obedient to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.